Here we have simple gospel, simple salvation, I suppose. Really, there is hardly a parallel with it in the whole of the scripture. What an awakening this man had. He awakened physically at this point, but he also awakened spiritually, perhaps not at exactly the same moment, but it was certainly not far from it. So we have the strange coincidence or nearness of this man waking to this tremendous experience and coming to also be awakened from the dead spiritually. Here is simple gospel, as simple as it can be. Here is simple and glorious salvation. Here is a man, not only himself, but it seems also his whole home, his whole household, transformed by the power and by the grace of God. He is, I suppose, a bit of a mystery to us because we know so little about him. Sometimes I toy with the idea of who I would like to speak to in heaven. And if I ever see heaven, who would I like to speak to? And of course we all toy with that idea. And I often think that I would like to speak to the Philippian jailer. And the reason I would like to speak to him is to find out what kind of thoughts this man had before this experience. If he had any thoughts at all of the gospel. And this morning, what I want us to do is to concentrate on the man himself, to follow through his experience from the point of view of the man himself. First of all, let us ask the question, very difficult to answer, let's ask the question, what kind of man was he before his conversion? You might say, well, we can't answer that question. And you're right, we can't really give a very, very full answer to it. And yet there are some things here which we can very clearly say about this man before his conversion. And the first thing we have to say, and it's perhaps a hard thing to say about this man, is that as far as we can read, that he was not interested in the gospel. He received these two men, Paul and Silas. They would be bleeding, they had been beaten with rods, and perhaps he knew a little bit. I think we can assume from what happened later on that he knew something about what they were preaching. And yet we see him just taking them and just simply obeying the order, putting them into the prison and into the inner prison, what we're going to call the dungeon, making their feet fast in the stocks. And you can always picture this man going up with the keys and throwing them up in the air and catching them and hanging them up. And then sitting there, and that's my job. And that's certainly the kind of picture we get of this man. That he's not at all interested in finding out more about these men, and what they were preaching, and perhaps even asking about what brought them there. What was the change they had brought about in the damsel who had brought all this upon them. As far as we can see, though he had been unfair to the reading here, it seems that he had no interest in the gospel. He said he had no interest in Paul and Silas. His concern was to obey orders to the very last letter, and then settle down with no further interest in them. I think we might also say that this man's conscience was not troubled. How can I say that? Well, it seems that the man slept soundly as usual. Not only that, but while the prisoners were wakened, or at least heard the singing of Paul and Silas, it seems as if he didn't. It was the earthquake that woke him up. He slept soundly, as far as we can see. His conscience was not troubled at this time about spiritual things or about any wrongdoing which he was part of or anything like that. The third thing is, when we come to the way this man reacted when he was just going to plunge the sword into himself, he was going to kill himself. What does that say to us about this man? Well, I would dare to say that it shows that he did not want the disgrace that was going to come to him. Nor, of course, did he want perhaps a more unpleasant death, which would have been his if his prisoners had escaped. But I think there was this resistance in him, this unwillingness to face up to the disgrace. Just a certain element of pride. Pride in his work and pride in his own passion. But rather than face the disgrace, that he was just going to finish it all. So we see these things. We might just add one other thing. And it's kind of difficult to fit in at this stage, although later on we are forced to. Is that in him there was something of the certainty of judgment. You see later on, so quickly jumping to the question, what must I do to be saved? Was there a knowledge in this man which he had numbed and subdued? But we believe, the Bible teaches us, that there is in man a certain knowledge of God. Something, well, it's wrong to call it innate knowledge or inborn knowledge, because the Bible makes it clear that it is God himself that put it in them. Read that in Romans 1. It is not accidental, not incidental to just being human, but it is something which God has placed in man, to the extent that he is without excuse. Now, we know clearly from the scripture that although that knowledge leaves man without excuse, we know for sure that that knowledge will not save. It leaves man without excuse, but it cannot save. It cannot be saved without the special revelation of God. So there would be in that man whatever is in every man, that knowledge of God planted by God himself. But of course, men have a tendency, because of their sin, to subdue that knowledge, to suppress it, and even to kill it if it troubles them. That would be that in him. But I think also there was somewhere back, either in his memory or in his teaching or in his upbringing, something about judgment, that there was something to be healed far as the future was concerned. That fear was certainly numbed to the point where his conscience didn't bother him, where he did make no inquiries of fallen silence, and yet that knowledge was there. It was very, very quickly awakened when the moment came. So that's just about all that we can say or glean about this Philippian jailer. So let's move on to the moment of change, looking at it again from the point of view of the jailer himself. What was his experience like? Here was a sudden conversion, if ever there was one. And, you know, it's a strange thing that even in this conversion, which is the most sudden of all the conversions that we know, even there, when we begin to look and ask, well, at what point was he actually saved? At what point did the life of God come into? At what point was he regenerated? We have some difficulty. But that's just by the way. We have here a sudden and a dramatic conversion. In one moment, this man is securely asleep. Done his work. Keys are safe. The men are in prison. The man who's been told to put him in a prison, they're in there, they're in the stocks. He's locked them up. There is no way that they can get out of it. And he himself is fast asleep. One moment, securely and soundly asleep. Peacefully asleep. And then the next moment, he is awakened with an earthquake. With an earthquake. Now this, obviously, isn't one of the little tremors that we have in this country. The foundations of the prison were shaken, the doors were opened, and the prisoners danced loose. This was a frightening experience. It didn't need any kind of instrument to detect that this earthquake had actually taken place, because they were aware of it taking place. I was talking to somebody once who was actually in an earthquake. And we were actually in the house where the earthquake, where these people lived. And they told us that when the earthquake took place, the floor of the house would actually up and down in waves. I wondered how the house didn't fall down, but it didn't. But it actually came up in waves like that. This was an earthquake. Foundations were shaken. The prison doors shaken open and the bands of the prisoners loosed. What an awakening. What a fright this man got. One moment of sleep and then the earthquake. We see him violently awakened, and it's not just an earthquake that he has to cope with. We see him waking up to what must have been to him what we call a doomsday scenario. He was the keeper of the prison. Doors are opened, wide open. Immediately thinks that all the prisoners have escaped. And one thing that intrigues me here is, okay, Paul and Silas didn't escape. What kept the other prisoners from escaping? Why didn't they make a run for it when all the doors were open? As far as we can see, that this didn't happen. Paul says to do yourself no harm. We are all here. God looked after that for this man, in this moment of his conversion, ensured that none of the prisoners escaped. They were all there. Nobody made a run for it. Then you see this man responding this moment when he was going to kill himself. Just ready to do it. I don't think we can say this man was in any way pretending. He was actually going to do it. Because of the scene that was before him, it was unthinkable. This was the end of the world. There's nothing worse, I suppose, that this man could imagine happening to him. And what was looking at him and staring and staring at him. So he was going to end it. He was going to finish it. And this man is literally snatched from the jaws of the grave. He is just within a second of it. And Paul stops him. He says, hold on, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. What an awakening this man had. And we read that the keeper of the prison waking out of his sleep, this was an awakening among awakenings. He was looking at this awful scene. he had just been snatched from the very grave and from killing himself with his own hand. And then we see him in disbelief. He cannot believe what he says. And Paul says, do thyself no harm, for we are here. He calls his family, and then he calls for a light, sprang in, came back. He couldn't believe it. How could it be that these prison doors were open and all the prisoners were still there? What's going on here? What is this? Then we see him just like a physical wreck, trembling. This man who so strong and confidently took these prisoners and handled them, put them into the inner prison, put their feet fast in the stocks, locked up. That was so strong. Here he is, trembling, just like a physical wreck, trembling before them. Then, the next thing is a very strange sort of thing. He seemed really regaining his composure. Called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now it is not at that point that he asked the question. It's not at that point that he asked the question. Because it says he brought them out. He got back on his feet and he obviously regained his composure. And this question, I think, was a far more sober question than we tend to make it out to be. He fell down trembling, yes. But then it says, he brought them out, got up on his feet, brought them out, and stood before them, realized, perhaps, something coming back to him. Certainly the knowledge of God, the certainty of judgment, that he needed to be saved. Coming to him, sir, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? There is an emphasis here on you know, that's a tremendously important. There are people, you see, they want to save the world. They want to do good to the whole world. They want to serve the whole world. That's all after that. But if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to start with yourself. Oh, but you see, that's very selfish. Perhaps it is. But with selfishness, then you have to be selfish at that point. It doesn't ask, how does a person get saved? It doesn't ask, doesn't say, tell me, how this all works? It doesn't say, how will we all get saved? He's not concerned. At that moment, there is only one person. He is concerned with one and one only, and that is himself. What must I do to be saved? Yes, me, the jailer, the one who received you so easily and so easily put you into the inner prison, into the stocks, and so numbed my conscience, and so pretended to be so strong and so impervious to any of these things. Yes, I have been brought to myself. Something amazing is happening here. I know it. I have trembled before you. I must know. I must know for myself. Not for anyone else but for myself. What must I do to be saved? And I believe that on our reading of this here that we are to say that this was a sober question. Well, that's important, I think. Well, I think it is important that the transaction between man and God in the matter of salvation, that it needs to be done with a certain amount of sobriety. And things done and commitments made on a wave of emotion are not what is required, but what God wants. Once Himself has done the work, and we see that that is clearly done here. Once He has done it, then it is a sober commitment, knowing what you are doing, knowing what the cost will be. The cost to this man obviously would be great. He says, what must I do to be saved? Saved from what? There has been nothing about salvation, nothing about sin. All these things are missing. And yet he says, what must I do to be saved? He must at least have had a conviction, a certainty about judgment, a knowledge which had been subdued, but it was wielded. But in a moment, that knowledge is brought to the very forefront of his mind, and he knows that he must do something about it. In a moment, this man is changed. His conscience is awakened, and he is here standing with whatever pride he may have, whatever hardness he may have, whatever hardness he may have created and brought about in himself, it is all destroyed. We see a man who has been broken. We see a man whom the mercy of God has reached in breaking him, in breaking his hardened heart, in breaking open his conscience, in breaking his pride and everything, even in breaking him physically. That is just the mercy of God. And thirdly, there is the counseling that he received. Now, these are not what we would call trained counselors, Paul and Silas. All they had was the knowledge of the gospel. They had, I suppose, they had no sort of technique or no sort of framework at all, and yet they gave them such good counsel. What is what it is? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. First of all, it goes straight to the core. Now they're not asking him questions about, have you got enough conviction of sin? They're not asking him anything like that. They're not asking him, have you had any sort of preparatory work? What's your background? They said, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They went right straight to the core of the matter. The question was, what must I do to be saved? And there was only one answer. First of all, there is only one answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not you might be saved, but you will be saved. There is a certainty, there is a confidence in the counseling of this man. And then they bring in something which is very, very strange. Right into the midst of this, something which we tend to think is way, way, way along the road of Christian experience and Christian understanding. Covenant promise. Covenant promise. Here it is, brought in here, right at the very moment of salvation, right at along with the first think, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And I think that there's a lesson in that. There's a lesson in that. I think that one of the things that we have really lost touch with is household salvation. We have somehow or other been discouraged to the point where we don't believe any longer that heads of households are going to be saved. And our only hope is young people and perhaps those who have no house, no hope, no nothing in this world, who are the denizens of society. I think we need to get back to seeking and praying for the salvation of the heads of households. How is this village going to be transformed? Surely there would be nothing more effective to transform the village than that some heads of households should be converted. And that we could go to them and say, when they say, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and your house." Right at this early point, Paul and Silas are talking to him and bringing before him something which we think is so far advanced along the road, so difficult to understand. Oh, we have such struggles, don't we? With covenant promise. That promise which is to us and to our children, to our seed after us. Then we see that the word of the Lord was expounded to the gathered household. To the gathered household. Three things. There is the core thrust. Notice there, the emphasis is on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We talk about receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Somehow or other, the book of Acts puts more emphasis on receiving Him as Lord than on receiving Him as Savior. I'm not one of these people who believes at all that it is possible to receive Jesus Christ as Savior without receiving Him as Lord. But I do believe that if he is received as Lord, then he is automatically and necessarily Savior. We have to receive him as Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him Lord. Trust him as the Lord, the King, the Master, the ruler, the overseer, the governor, the supervisor of all of you and your life. There has to be a totality of submission to him. Right, left, and center. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is the covenant promise. Perhaps it's given here as a bit of motivation. What a motive this is, man, to a head of a household. What a tremendous thing to be told that you believe, you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your house. What an encouragement. How we should be confidently preaching that as they did. And then there is the exposition of God's word to the gathered household. We see his response. Fourthly, his response. He washed their stripes. He
he and all his were baptized. Then it says, when he had brought them into his house. Strange thing, isn't it? He's supposed to keep them in prison. What about the other prisoners? He was watching over the prison. I don't know. I don't know the answer to these questions. One wonders if perhaps all these prisoners, if they were all there, I don't know. When I was reading this in Matthew Henry, he said that he believed that in the same way as all that were on the ship were given to Paul, that all that were in that prison were given to him. I don't know. That's what Matthew Henry says. But he took them and he washed their stripes. He and all his were baptized. Whatever the risk involved, and there would be a risk, his home was open to them right there and then. And we notice that his believing and his joy filled his whole house. They were all affected, and that might even say infected. This joy in believing had was so tremendous. The change in them was so amazing that they were all affected by it. All around him, all in his house, they were rejoicing with him. They couldn't help it. What a response. Believing and rejoicing in God with all his house. Now, fifthly, I want to ask a question just to finish up. Was this man's experience, was it a pattern for all? Was it a pattern for all? You might be sitting there today and saying, well, if I had that kind of experience, then I would certainly believe. You might even be saying, well, if I got even any experience from God, I would believe. But I feel I need to have that experience. Is this man's experience a pattern for all? My answer is no and yes. And that's not an easy word. It is no and yes. In terms of the unusual drama, the earthquake, the awakening, and the tremendous experience, the upheaval. The answer is no, it is not a pattern for all. I will go further than that and say this, that I believe that an overwhelming experience like this can be dangerous to the life of a believer. I know one person in particular who had a tremendous experience at his conversion. Now, years and years afterwards, he has not got beyond that experience as far as I can see. His whole hope is in the experience he had. When I try and turn his mind to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is always wanting to go back to this experience. Or somebody in this congregation, in case you're wondering, it is somebody elsewhere, has had a tremendous experience. You see, there is always the danger that we might put our hope in the experience rather than in the Lord himself. Our hope must not be on an experience. It must not even be, and listen to me, it must not even be on a belief that we have been converted. Our hope, our faith, must be never be I have that. It must always be he did it for me. You see? Don't crave an experience, please, but crave a heart which rejoices and praises and thanks. In that way, he did it for me. He covered me. He had me in his mind. He loved me and gave himself for me. He is the center of my hope. He is the focus of my all. That is salvation. That is the basis for Christian faith. It is not experience, because experience can be badly used. Is Jesus Christ the center of your hope? Is he Lord? Do you glory in his Lordship? Does your heart sing and say, I am glad that he is my Lord and Master. I am glad I am under his yoke. Totally, everything in my life, everything in my body, in my mind, and in my spirit is under him. His yoke is upon it all. He is my Lord. And he will do for me. He died for me. He rules me. He will take me home. I will never be separated from him. Was this experience of this man a pattern for all? Answer, first of all, no. In terms of the dramatic experience, some have it, some don't. Yes. It is a pattern for all in terms of this brokenness. Brokenness. I don't think there is anyone, young or old, who does not need to be broken to be saved. Pride must be broken. And there must be a brokenness to a situation of need, which can only find relief in Christ. That is the kind of brokenness, not just tears, not just trembling, but a brokenness of person and of heart, which can only find relief in Christ. In that way, it is a pattern for all. It is a pattern for all in one other way. That is the rejoicing. The rejoicing. Oh, how little rejoicing there is among us. How this man rejoiced. This house, it's almost as if the place is just exploding with joy. It is centered on the man, but everybody else is affected by it. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. How we need to rejoice. Now, I don't mean that we go around with a big grin from ear to ear. I don't mean that at all. But it is rejoicing which has its root in the heart, in the inner man. It is something which is exploding out of us, not something which is plastered onto our face, but it is from inside. It is a heart has got a new song in it that has the joy of the Lord in it, that is thanking, that is amazed at what God has done, at the mercy, at the blessedness that heart, that passion is experiencing. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the glorious gospel of Thy grace. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art the God of all power. We thank Thee that through the glorious and blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that power comes to men and women and boys and girls. We thank Thee that it is the means appointed by Thee for the salvation of sinners. That we know that it is Thou and Thou alone that can save. Pray that Thou bless that gospel to us now. Oh, that Thine arm would be made bare. Oh, that we would see salvation being displayed in our midst. But Thou bless us and keep us and forgive our sins. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.